Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Now, Father, as we open your word, we ask you to speak to our hearts. We want to have a better understanding of your plan for us, of the big picture of what you want to do, not only in this world, not only in the church, but in our lives as part of your church. Help us to unlock, to see the great riches that are ours in Jesus Christ that you have so generously blessed us with. Speak to us as we open your word now. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever heard that French expression, pièce de résistance? I'm probably pronouncing it wrong. Pièce de résistance. Or you can say, ha-ha, pièce de résistance. Well, basically, that is a French word that means snails with garlic. No, that's actually escargot. No, the pièce de résistance is a phrase that is used to describe the best of something. If you're preparing a meal, it's the main event of the meal. It's the showpiece. It's the ultimate. It's the masterpiece. Did you know that God has a a masterpiece? Yes, he does. Now, what is God's masterpiece? What is God's pièce de résistance? Would it be the Alps, as amazing as they are? Or maybe the islands of Hawaii or Tahiti? Or how about just the solar system, the galaxies? Well, no, as amazing as all of those are not God's masterpiece. I want to tell you who God's masterpiece is right now. It's me. It is. Now, don't accuse me of being narcissistic and self-indulged. It is me, and I'm serious, but it's you, it's us. We are God's masterpiece. We are his crowning achievement in creation. And we'll discover that as we look here in the second chapter of Ephesians. So we will read in Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship. And that comes from a Greek word, poema, where we get our English word, poem from. It could also be translated, we are God's work of art. Or again, we are his masterpiece. Without question, mankind is God's greatest creation. We're not a highly evolved animal, as some would say. No, we are uniquely made in the very image of God. I love what David wrote in Psalm 139. He said, you made all of the delicate inner parts of my body. You knit me together in my mother's womb. Thank you for making me so wonderfully complex. Your workmanship is marvelous. How well I know it. Listen to this. You watched me as I was being formed in utter seclusion, as I was woven together in the dark of the womb. You saw me before I was born. Every day of my life was recorded in your book. Every moment was laid out before a single day had passed. I hope that lays to rest the idea that the Bible would allow for abortion. The Bible does not give an unclear message on this topic. It's very clear in pointing out that life begins at conception, not merely at birth, as some would say. And even more, not only does life begin at conception, but God knows all about us even before we're conceived. And he has a plan for us that precedes our very conception and, of course, our birth. It was Jeremiah the prophet that said in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5 of the Lord, you formed me in my mother's womb. Before I was born, you sanctified me. You ordained me to be a prophet to the nations. Yes, the man, the woman, human beings, we are God's masterpiece. And you just stop and think of the complexities of the human body. Just start with the nose. Did you know that you can recognize 10,000 different aromas? I think my wife can recognize 25,000. She is the most sensitized nose of any person I've ever met. She'll smell, something doesn't smell right here, you know. There have been times I've eaten something and she'll say, take one bite, she'll go, I think that whole thing was rancid. And I already ate all of it. You see, this is a bird, you know, she just, so that's your nose. Okay, then our tongue has 6,000 taste buds. I think I lost 200 on the last pizza I ate. You know, I can't wait till a pizza cools down. Listen to this. Our brain contains 10 billion nerve cells, and each brain nerve cell is connected to as many as 10,000 other nerve cells to the body. Our body has so many blood vessels, their combined length could circle the planet 2.5 times. And God has created each of us with our own special DNA blueprint that's contained within every single cell. It's been estimated that if our individual blueprint were written in a book, it would require 200,000 pages. That's just your blueprint. That's not the blueprint of the person next to you. And of course, God knows every work on every page. Maybe one of God's most amazing gifts to us is memory. You have the capacity to store millions of bits of information, keep them in order, recall them when needed. Scientists tell us we never really forget anything. It's all stored in the data banks of memory. And according to Think Magazine, the human brain can store enough data to fill several million books. It's estimated that in a lifetime, a brain can store 1 billion bits of information. You're a masterpiece. You're unbelievable. The things that God has created you with, your capacity, but really the focus here now that Paul is giving to all of us is that in addition to being fearfully and wonderfully made physically, God has a custom design work he wants to do in and through you. No two snowflakes are exactly alike. God has a unique plan for each of our lives. Now, there are certain things that are true of all of us, and then there are unique things that God wants to do in and through you. So let's talk about that now as we look at Ephesians chapter 2. Let's start in verse 4. You he has made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. That's speaking of Satan. The spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom you also once conducted yourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, just as the others, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you've been saved, and raised us up together and made us to sit together in the heavenly places, or literally the heavenlies, in Christ Jesus. Now listen to this, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Here's a very important verse. Underline this one. Verse 8. For by grace you've been saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Man, that's thick material. There's a lot there. And in our last message in this series, we talked about the past, present, and future of every believer. So let's quickly go over that so we can sort of pick up where we last left off. First, there is our past. Though I don't know you personally, I know this about you. This is your past because it's my past. It's our past, identified in verses 1-3, where Paul tells us that we were dead in trespass and sin, and we walked according to the course of this world. We all sin. Trespass, you mean, remember, means to cross a line. And then the word sin means to fall short of a goal. So we committed both sins of omission and commission. A sin of commission is doing what you should not do. A sin of omission is not doing what you should do. So we're all dead in our trespass in sin. We're all sinners by nature. As I pointed out, we aren't sinners because we sin, but rather we sin because we're sinners. Let me say that again. We're not sinners because we sin. Rather, we sin because we are sinners. It comes naturally to all of us. And Paul uses a word there. We used to walk according to the prince of the power of the air. And you may recall that word walk means we meandered or we strolled or we browsed, if you will. You know, when you sort of walk aimlessly with no real purpose or direction, that's how we all used to be. That's our past. But despite our spiritually dead state and rebellion, God had the last word. Verse 4, God who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Now we come to our present. Verses 5 to 6. When we were dead in trespass and sins, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, what does that mean? To say I'm sitting with Christ, well, actually, as I look at you, it looks like you're sitting here on earth, and I'm standing here. What does it mean when the Bible says I sit in the heavenlies? It means positionally, I am now a child of God. I am under his care. I'm under his protection. His ID tag, if you will, is affixed to me. One day I will join him in glory. But what it really means is I no longer have to be under the control or power of the devil. Now listen, if you're not a Christian, there's nothing you could say or do to keep the devil away. The devil can wreak havoc in your life. The devil can taunt you. The devil can tempt you. The devil can even possess you if you open yourself up to him in that regard. Demon possession is still real today. Satan's a powerful spirit being. But when you become a Christian, there's a hedge of protection around you. And though you can be tempted, God says he'll never let you be tempted above your capacity to resist. And we know we can be oppressed, but the devil can no longer call the shots in our life. We no longer have to be a dartboard for the devil. So, because I'm seated in the heavenlies, that's my present. Now the future, verse 7, in the ages to come, he wants to show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. So why did God raise us up in newness of life? What did he want to do? Verse 7 gives us the answer that, or in order that he might show us the riches of his grace. So this phrase could be translated with the objective of. God raised you up with this purpose. What? What's the purpose? He wants to show you his grace, and he wants to show you his glory for all eternity. He's really looking forward to that, by the way. So he has marked your future out for you. And listen, it's a good future. He wants to show you throughout eternity how much he loves you, which would seem to indicate that we will still learn when we get to heaven. And I think sometimes we may think when we get to heaven, you know, we just know everything. We're like bobbleheads. You ever see the body? You know, it's just little tiny body, big head. No, I think we're going to learn in eternity. We're going to learn more about God in heaven. It's just going to be a great adventure that we will all experience together. And to show us God's heart, Jesus prayed in John 17:15, and what we could describe as the true Lord's Prayer, that we would be with him where he is and behold his glory, which the Father has given him. No wonder the Bible says that heaven is a place where there is fullness of joy, and on his right hand, pleasures forevermore. So with all of this in mind now, let's come to a bedrock statement about the Christian faith. This is only true of the follower of Jesus Christ. This is something that every believer needs a working knowledge of. This is basic Christian doctrine 101. Because if you miss this, you miss everything, because we're really being told how we are Christians, why we are Christians. Here it is. Let's read it again, verse 8. Let's read it out loud together. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So what do we learn from this statement? Number one, if you're taking notes, you might want to write this down. We are Christians entirely and solely as a result of the grace of God. I'm a Christian, you're a Christian because of the grace of God. My salvation did not come through any human effort on my part. I did nothing to merit this. I did nothing to deserve this. It was grace. You say, but what is grace? Well, let's compare it to a couple of other words to understand. Let's compare it to the word justice and mercy. Justice, mercy, and grace. Here they are. Justice, That's when you get what you deserve. Mercy, that's when you don't get what you deserve. Grace is when you get what you don't deserve. So someone's broken a law. They've committed a horrible crime. We demand justice. And so they are arrested. They're sent to court. They're sentenced. They're now facing justice for the crime. They got what they deserved. Then we might ask for mercy. Maybe we hurt somebody and we ask them to forgive us. And so they extend mercy. They don't give us what we deserve. But grace is different. It's getting what we don't deserve. It's an amazing word in the original language. Yet a lot of people misunderstand this and they think that they are saved through human effort or through works. I read a poll that said 85% of people who believe in heaven but are not necessarily Christian believe they will go to heaven, and 77% of the people who have no really religious affiliation feel they're good enough to go to heaven because they feel they're a good person. It's even amazing that sometimes in the church, people will think, well, I'm a good person, so I'm going to go to heaven. But as I've said so many times, heaven is not a place for good people. It's a place for forgiven people. Listen to this. One person agrees. Thank you. Okay, it's good. There's going to be good people in hell, and there's going to be bad people in heaven. Let me explain that. There are going to be good people, and I'm going to put that in quotes, air quotes, like this, right? Good people. I mean, relatively good people, but they're still sinners. And being a good person or a moral person isn't going to get you into heaven, and there will be bad people in hell. And what, or excuse me, in heaven and hell, of course, too, but in heaven, because if a bad person will repent of their sin, listen, Jesus Christ will forgive them. Even if it's in the last moments of their life. You say, well, that's not fair. You want to start dealing with fair? You want to go back to justice? Yes, God, give me justice. Why don't you just pray, God, throw me in hell now? You don't want justice. You don't want to get what you deserve. You even want more than mercy. You want grace. And that's how we're going to get into heaven, because of the grace of God. Now, there is a place for living a godly life in human works. We'll get into that in a moment. But I love this statement from Timothy Keller, and I quote, "We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope." I love that. Let me say it again. We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. At the same time, we're more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. That's an excellent summation of what we've read in Ephesians 1 and 2 thus far. Tullian Tavigian wrote these words. He wrote a book about grace. I like what he wrote. Tullian is the grandson of Billy Graham. He writes this: "Grace is love that seeks you out when you have nothing to give in return. Grace is love coming at you that has nothing to do with you. Grace is being loved when you're unlovable. Grace reflects a decision on the part of the giver, the one who loves in relation to the receiver. The one who is loved then negates any qualifications the receiver may personally hold. Grace is one-way love," end quote. So God has had grace on you. "For by grace you've been saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast." Yes, this grace saves us. And you know what else? This grace sustains us too. The grace sustains us. Remember, Paul had some kind of a physical affliction. We don't know what it was, but it was enough to cause him to pray about it on multiple occasions. Some commentators believe it may have been some injury he received during one of his multiple stonings. Don't forget, Paul was beaten with rods. He was adrift at sea. He was stoned. And so in all of that, surely he could have had some kind of a problem. Some even believe it may have been his eyesight. But whatever it was, he came to the Lord and asked the Lord to take it away three times. He said it was a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan sent to buffet him. And here's God's response. God said, "My grace is sufficient for you, and my power works best in weakness." Sometimes God will take away your affliction. Sometimes God will use your affliction to bring you to him. But then there are times he will allow that affliction to stay because he's going to be glorified through your affliction. He's going to be glorified despite your affliction. Your weakness is going to show people the power of God. I could cite multiple examples. One that comes to mind is Johnny Erickson Tata, a young lady who in a diving accident became a quadriplegic early in life. And yet in that wheelchair, Johnny has honored and glorified the Lord and given hope to so many, not only those who are handicapped and disabled, but to many others around the world. And so God took this horrible thing that she had to experience and still has to live with every day, and he's honored through it. And so maybe you have something that's happened that doesn't make sense, but God can be honored through that as well. It's his grace that sustains us. Number two, we are to extend this same grace God has given us to others. God's showing grace to us, so we better show grace to others. Extend it to other people. Ephesians 4:29 says, don't use foul or abusive language. Let everything you say be good and helpful, so your words may minister grace to your hearers. The Bible says, let your speech be seasoned with grace. What does that mean? It means you should extend grace and love to people. You know, some people are so quick to judge people. They're so quick to think the other person's motive is always impure or wrong. They're so quick to criticize. And I think it's much better to just have a lot of grace. Say, well, you know, we don't know all the facts, but you know, you speak grace to that person because God has given grace to you. And if you lose sight of this, you can end up becoming a bitter person. The author of Hebrews warns us in Hebrews 12:15, look carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God and a root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Why are many defiled when a person is bitter? Because bitter people can't keep it to themselves. They just love to talk. What do you think about that? Do you really think that is the right? You know, they're always stirring it up, always spreading this sort of thing. And this is something we should avoid. And here's another thing to remember. We can never outgrow this grace, nor do we move beyond it. We need it for salvation. We need it to sustain us. We need our speech to be seasoned with it. And then we need to come and receive more of it throughout our lives. As we're told also in Hebrews 4:16, let's come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I need God's grace, and you need it too. By grace, you've been saved through faith. Not of yourselves, lest any man should boast. So as Christians, we have no grounds for boasting. How did you become a Christian? Did you become a Christian because you were born into a Christian family? Well, they may have helped. It's great to be raised in the way of the Lord. But there still had to be that moment when you yourself decided to follow Christ. Are you a Christian because you've done X amount of good deeds? No. If you find yourself boasting in anything you've done to obtain salvation, then you're either not a Christian or you don't understand how to become one. And this brings us to an effective testimony. What is a testimony? It's our story of how we came to Christ. And to me, the best kind of testimony is the one that gives the glory to God and not to us. The best kind of testimony is the one that never exaggerates the past. You know, I've heard some people, their testimony gets more dramatic with the telling and retelling and retelling again. We all heard about newsman Brian Williams, who lost his position as an anchorman because he seemed to embellish stories. And this is something we should never do as Christians. Tell the truth about who you were. Tell the truth about what God did for you. Because the real story is God's grace, not what you gave up to follow Christ. What you gave up was junk compared to what God gave you in its place. Take the Apostle Paul. He used to be as proud as a peacock. He had a family pedigree that didn't stop. He was a religious leader. He was a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin. I mean, he was the man, but there came a point where Paul just said, hey, all those things that I thought were gain, I count loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Have you ever watched a peacock? What a strange bird that is. And the ones that are really beautiful are males, actually. And I remember years ago, I was speaking in Hawaii on the north shore of Oahu at a church there, and they held their services in a wild animal park. So the animals just kind of roamed around, and they just got used to them. And so I'm speaking one morning, and a peacock walks into the service. We're just in a tent, a peacock. He's walking down the middle aisle. Then all of a sudden, he opens up the tail feather. And he's kind of turning around like, yeah, yeah. And people just, you know, are listening. I'm kind of distracted by this peacock. I've never had a peacock walk forward at an invitation. I didn't know how to react. And I'm not making this up. This peacock walks down the middle aisle and stands right in front of the stage, right where I am, right there. And he starts making this peacock sound that sounds a lot like a girl screaming. It's kind of this, ah! And he does it over and over. And I'm trying to speak, and I'm looking at this peacock. And so I jokingly made this gesture. I said, and the most important thing, and I went like that. And a bunch of people got upset. I said, I didn't shoot him. I pretended to shoot him. Now, if I had a gun, I would never have. I don't know. I've heard peacock is quite tasty, actually. No. But, I mean, that's a proud bird. That bird, it's almost like the bird knows it's a magnificent creature. And that's how some people are. You know, they're talking about all they've given up to follow Jesus and the great sacrifices they've made. Oh, shut up. You gave up nothing. You gave up sin and misery and emptiness and a future in hell. And God gave you purpose and forgiveness and the guaranteed hope of heaven. Tell that story when you talk to people about Jesus Christ. Because by grace you've been saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. See, there's a lot of little sins we can get ourselves into. Remember in our last message here in Ephesians, I talked about what the world was. Because Ephesians mentions the world. And remember, the world is defined in 1 John 2. It says, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So the lust of the eyes is basically stuff that we see that we lust after. The lust of the flesh is things that we want to do to bring some kind of satisfaction. Here's a tricky one, the pride of life. See, some people will not be caving into the lust of the eyes or the lust of the flesh, but they'll be giving into the pride of life. Here's how it works. They'll say, man, I am so spiritual now. I'm so godly. Just look at me, you know? And you're like that peacock all of a sudden. And it's the pride of life. You want to know the first sin that was ever committed? It was not committed on earth. It was committed in heaven. You know what the sin was? It was pride. It's when Lucifer, a magnificent angelic being, said, I want to take God's position. I will be like God. I will be like the Most High, Lucifer says in Isaiah 14. And God says, actually, no. And he was ejected from that prominent position he once held in heaven. So let's not look down on other people. You know, you may see someone who's not a believer. You look down on them. I'm so much better than them. You're not better than them. Now, you're better off than them. But what has happened in your life is a result of the grace of God. So I should look with compassion on those people. So it's not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. You know, I had the privilege to preach all around the United States, and now, it's an interesting thing. When I go into very secular cities, we actually have really great response. Some of the greatest responses to our invitations have been in places like Philadelphia, Seattle, New York, and California. And some of the places I've gone, the response isn't as high. Sometimes would be some of our southern states, because there's just a lot of good people there that still have family values and you know, maybe they don't really think they're a sinner. Well, I don't know. I'm God-fearing, and we go to church occasionally, and we live by these rules, and you have to admire that about them. I remember one year I was preaching at the Charlotte Motor Speedway for a men's event. There were 80,000 men there. I think it was the largest crowd I ever spoke to. And I gave an invitation, and thousands of men came forward. And this is out in the blaring sun of North Carolina. And I said, well, let's pray. And what blew my mind was the moment I said, let's pray, thousands of hats came off. And they're all wearing ball caps because it was so hot and sunny. And all these men took their hats off. See, that's respect. Okay. So, you know, there's certain things you look at people in the South. I admire those things, the way they treat their parents with respect. Yes, ma'am. No, ma'am. Yes, sir. No, sir. You know, there's certain values that I think are very good and very wholesome and very admirable. But sometimes those folks might say, well, I don't really know that I'm a sinner. You speak to anyone in California and say, you're a sinner. They're like, yeah, I know. And we know we're messed up in this state. I'm not saying that's a good thing. I'm just saying it's reality. We're sort of aware of reality. We need to know we're sinners, saved by grace. And we should never forget it. Okay, now, let's find the balance between faith and works. And look at this verse, verse 10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I told you this word workmanship comes from the Greek word poema. It means you're God's work of art, his masterpiece. Back to that French word, the pièce de résistance. That is the principal or most outstanding item in a series of a creative artist's work. It also speaks of something that is perfect. I look at myself and I don't see perfection. I don't see rhythm. I don't see orderliness. I see a mess. I see confusion. I see mistakes. But you see, God looks at you as his masterpiece, and God sees the end from the beginning. So I just see now, oh man, I have so far to go. God says, yeah, you do, but you know what? I see what you're going to become, and you are my masterpiece. And it's going to take a long time, but when I'm done, it's going to be amazing. He promises in Ecclesiastes 3:11, he'll make all things beautiful in his time. There are things in life that happen to us that in the moment are not beautiful. They are not beautiful. But one day, God will make them beautiful in his time. There are things that happen to us in life that are not good. But yet God promises in Romans 8:28, he causes all things to work together for his good for those of us who are the called according to his purpose. You have his word on this. This is not a doting father who can't see his child's faults. Or maybe a better illustration would be a doting grandfather. I think a father and a mother do see their children's faults. But grandparents, we see them. We just don't care anymore. You know, we just think everything's cute. And if they're bad, we'll let you deal with it as a parent later. But we're just going to give them some sugar and give them a toy to play with and enjoy them, you know. So, you know, sometimes grandparents maybe don't see things as clearly as they ought to, sometimes parents, but that's not our Father. Our Father in heaven knows everything about us. He's omniscient, which means all-knowing. He's all-powerful, omnipotent, and yet he envisions what you will be. Just like when an artist sits down at a blank canvas and he just stares at it. You don't see what the artist is seeing. See, the artist sees the finished work, perhaps, and so they're already thinking about it. I've had people ask me to draw cartoons for them. As you know, I used to be a cartoonist. Years ago, someone came up to me and said, I heard you're a cartoonist. I said, yeah. And he said, my car's broken. Can you fix it? No, I'm not that kind of a cartoonist. I draw funny pictures. You see, that's what I do. And so I draw what are called caricatures. You see them all the time. And, you know, if you do a caricature of a person, you exaggerate features. And so I'll look at certain people and I'll say, I could really do a good caricature of them. And other people, they're not as easy because they don't have any pronounced features. I don't like to do caricatures of girls. Girls are so sensitive. You know, guys say, do a caricature of me and I'll do his ears really big or his nose large or whatever it is that he, you know, maybe sort of identifies him. And it's a joke. I do a girl, I won't exaggerate anything. In fact, I'll make them look better than they look in real life. Cute little nose, pretty little hair. I don't look like that. That's why I don't draw girls, okay? But sometimes when I'm drawing, maybe I'll just do a circle or a couple of lines and someone will be, you know, looking over my shoulder, you know, breathing. could you like back off a little bit and give me a little space here? See, I see what I'm going to do. I already have it in my mind. That's how God sees you. He sees what he's going to make you into. A musician can do this as well. They can hear a song. We would never hear a song. The story is told of Paul McCartney, who wrote a song. He had this melody that kept going through his mind, and he didn't have lyrics, so he called it Scrambled Eggs. Scrambled Eggs. Kept singing it over. There's a new song I've got here. It's called Scrambled Eggs. So listen to this, you know. Scrambled Eggs. And then he figured it would be better if he put the word yesterday in there. And that became the most recorded song in human history. I still think you should record a version with Scrambled Eggs. It would be interesting. But that's an artist, you see. Or a poet. They can sit down and they have a way with words. They know what words to put together, what words to leave out. It creates a feeling. It creates an emotion. This is artistry. Be they a poet, be they a musician, be they an artist. God is the master artist. He is the greatest poet, the ultimate musician. And he has a plan for you because you are his poema. You are his work of art. But this is a process and it's not going to happen overnight. You only see your flaws and imperfections, but God sees you for what you can be. Here's a perfect illustration. Jesus saw a guy named Simon, gave him a new name. Simon, from now on, I'm calling you Rock. Peter. I think the other guys were looking around going, is Jesus joking? Is this like a Jesus joke? Rock? You're calling him Rock? Do you know this guy, Simon? He's impulsive. He's hot-headed. He's quick-tempered. You're going to call him Rock? Jesus said, yeah, he's Rock. Why? Because Jesus saw Peter for what he would become, not just for what he was. When the angel called Gideon to go deliver the Israelites from the Midianites, their enemies. Gideon was hiding from his enemies, hoping they wouldn't see him. He was threshing some wheat and an angel appears and says, hey there, Gideon, you mighty man of valor. The last thing he looked like at that moment was a mighty man of valor. But you see, God saw him for what he could become. So in the same way, we see a blank canvas. God sees a masterpiece. We see a lump of clay. God sees a beautiful sculpture. We see failure. God sees success. We see a Simon. God sees a Peter. You just see a Gideon. God sees a mighty man of valor. The story is told of master artist Michelangelo as he was chipping away at a shapeless rock. Someone said, what are you doing, Michelangelo? He said, I'm liberating an angel from this stone. See, he saw what it would become. I have to get rid of all of those things that don't look like my angel. That's what God is doing in your life. He's liberating an angel, if you will. He's making you into what he's always wanted you to be. You were marred by sin, but now God has chosen you. He's redeemed you. He's adopted you, and he has sealed you into his family. Now, how should I respond? I am God's workmanship. I'm God's poem. I'm his masterpiece. I'm his pièce de résistance. How should I respond? Here's the answer. Verse 10, look at it again. We are his masterwork created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works. Which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Prior to being Christians, our life was empty, meaningless. We're going nowhere down this world's stream. But now as new creations in Christ, as God's masterpiece, we've been created for good works. God has a work for you, a purpose for you to fulfill, a task for you to accomplish. You are a prepared person for a prepared work. Have you figured out what it is yet? Sometimes time has to pass before you can sort that out. But just know you've been created for good works. Now, works don't save a man or a woman, but they're a good evidence that that person is saved. Good works do not precede conversion, but they should always follow. Let me say that again. Good works don't precede conversion, but they should always follow. Just as it's a grave mistake to think your salvation comes by works, it's also a mistake to think your salvation should not produce any works or results. James says in chapter 2, verse 18 to 20 of his book, someone will say, You have faith and I have works. James says, show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that there's one God, you do well. Even the demons believe that and they tremble. But don't you know, foolish man, faith without works is dead. See, a non-believer cannot see your faith, but they can see your works. That's all they can see. Let me ask you this question. If you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? What does that mean? Well, I have four or five Harvest Crusade bumper stickers. Yeah, that's good. I'm talking about evidence now. I'm talking about if they interviewed your husband or wife and asked the question, what is this person really like in the home? Is this really a man of God? Is this really a woman of God? Ask the kids. Are your parents godly examples? Ask your coworkers. Does this person work hard? Are they diligent? Are they honest? You know, ask your neighbors. Is there evidence? People could see, yeah, you can tell this person is a Christian by the way that they live, by the way that they function as a human being. They want to bring glory to God. See, some people have good works, but they don't have God. I was walking into a mall not long ago, and I saw some Mormons outside distributing literature. They're members of the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints. And, you know, if you really look into Mormonism, and, you know, Mormons don't always even know what their church teaches, but if you really look into the actual teachings of the church, they believe that God gave to Joseph Smith, their prophet, a vision, and basically the Lord allegedly said to Joseph Smith, all other expressions of the Christian faith are false, and the only true expression is the vision I'm giving to you. So he has this book, the Book of Mormon, that's elevated to the same place as the Bible, and they believe that they're the only true religion, and they believe that to get to heaven, one must be baptized as a Mormon, and one must do X amount of good works. That's why they're so zealous. Now, I would like to say that I've been very impressed by what many Mormons have done. And I've met Mormon people that I think are fine, upstanding people. And I have admiration for that. But if we're going to get down just to theological brass tacks here, those good works won't get a person to heaven. It's only faith in Jesus Christ. So we could say, yeah, well, I don't believe in works. So, you know, I'm going to go to heaven because of the grace of God. Yeah, okay. What have you done for God lately? And we might criticize a person who goes out and does certain things because they think by doing that, they'll get to heaven. But at the same time, do you do nothing? See, you should not do faith. Do works to earn God's approval. You have God's approval, but since you have it, should it not produce works in your life and results? And if it does not produce works and results in your life, are you really a Christian, or do you really understand what the grace of God is? That's the question, because the Bible tells us so many times to produce these good works. Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your what? Your good works, and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 9:8, abound in every good work. Then in Colossians 1:10, be fruitful in every good work. Then we're told to study scripture, which will result in us being equipped in every good work. So James is saying you can't have one without the other. It's sort of like the two wings of an airplane. You need both of them to fly. And hopefully you need both engines working, if that's the kind of aircraft you have. If one wing is missing, that plane is not going to stay aloft. And if you have a lopsided Christian who only has faith but they don't have works, they're missing it. And if you have a person that only has works but doesn't have faith, they too are missing it. It's both of these things working together. It's like inhaling and exhaling. Faith is taking the gospel in. Works is taking the gospel out. Sometimes people will set up a false dichotomy between the writings of Paul and James. They'll say, well, James is, you know, pushing works too hard, and really it's about grace. No, both are inspired by God. And to the point, Paul, the advocate of faith, so-called, speaks of being rich in good works, and James, the exponent of works, so-called, says we should be rich in faith. We need both in our lives. Let's just get the one in the right order before the other. First there's the faith, then the works come as a result. You were created, verse 10, in Christ for good works. God is preparing the way for you in life. Listen to this. God is manipulating all the resources of the universe in order that the work he wants to do in your life will be completed. That includes setbacks and even crisis. We all know the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis, the horrible mistreatment by his brothers, their jealousy over his father's favor, how they sold him into slavery, thinking they'd never see him again. But because God had his hand on Joseph, this young man was elevated to become the second most powerful man in all of the world, second only to the Pharaoh. And he was in charge of the food supply of Egypt because he had correctly interpreted the Pharaoh's dreams. Well, when his brothers came to him, Joseph could have had them all summarily executed on the spot. No one would have questioned his decision. But instead, Joseph said to his brothers these words, "It was not you that sent me here, but God." Wow. I wonder if that just dawned on Joseph at that moment. All the brutality he had gone through had been not only allowed, but mightily used by God. The exile, the pain, the sorrow, the rejection, the false accusations. These were all things that God had allowed in his life to prepare him for this moment. This moment where he would be able to do so much for others. And God is preparing you for that moment. God is preparing you for a purpose. So when things seem to be happening in your life randomly, just remember that God is never caught by surprise. You never hear the Lord say, "What?" No, God knows exactly what's going on. He allows it or he is doing it. Even the death of Jesus Christ, as horrible as that was indeed orchestrated by God. We forget that. People will get into debates about who killed Jesus. Some will try to lay the blame at the feet of the entire Jewish community. And they'll use that to rationalize their wicked anti-Semitism. The Jews killed Jesus. I'll tell you who killed Jesus. You ready for this? God the Father killed Jesus. Where do you find that in the Bible? The Bible says it pleased the Father to bruise him. Oh, sure, the Jewish people, the religious leaders played a role, as did the Romans. But the real point is, God the Father sent Jesus to the cross because there was no other way to satisfy his righteous demands. The cross, the death, the crucifixion was not an aberration. It was the purpose. It was the goal. It was the plan. From the moment Jesus was born, he lived in the shadow of that cross. He knew he was going to that cross, and he spoke of it frequently, and I might add, in great detail. I mean, how more specific could he get? "Hey, guys, the Son of Man, I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be crucified on a cross, and 3 days later, I'll rise again." What is he saying? He's saying what's going to happen. And they didn't really get it till later, after his resurrection. But you see, it was part of the plan of God. So let God have his loving way with you. Yield to the strokes of his brush, to the molding of his hand. He's just trying to help you fulfill your reason for existence. You see, he's putting his finished touches on you, his masterpiece. By grace, you've been saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. See, here's God's part and here's our part. God extends the grace, you apply the faith. What is faith? It's putting your complete trust in God. I have a chair sitting here. Probably wondered why that was here all this time. Is Greg going to just sit down because he's old and tired? Maybe. Or maybe it's an illustration. But this chair is something that I'm leaning on right now. I'm leaning all 100 pounds of my body weight on this chair. Now, when I sit in that chair, I expect it to hold me up. Have you ever sat in a chair that's collapsed under you? Like those beach chairs, you didn't open it up completely. Maybe you're trying to impress a girl. "Hey, how's it going? Is it the, you know, that didn't go so well?" So I expect this chair to hold me up. That's what faith is. Faith is putting your complete trust, your complete weight onto something. So when I believe in Jesus Christ, I just take my place in this chair. I put all of my weight here. I trust this chair is going to stay here. It's going to continue to support me until I'm done with this chair, and then I stand up again. That's what it means to put your faith in God. It's not Jesus in something else. It's not Jesus in good works or Jesus in morality or Jesus in ritual. It's Jesus and Jesus alone. Only faith in Christ will guarantee that you will have salvation. This is hard for some people to wrap their minds around, but this is the gospel truth. So I want to close by asking, have you put your faith in Jesus Christ? You know, there might be some of you here that would say, well, you know, I believe I'm a good person. And really, compared to what? Well, compared to bad people, because I know a lot of really bad people. And compared to them, I'm pretty good. That may be true. But listen to this. God doesn't grade on the curve. Here's God's standard. Get ready for it. Perfection. If you're not perfect, you're not good enough to get to heaven. Well, are you saying that you're perfect? No, I'm not. Au contraire. Another French phrase. A lot of French tonight. No, I'm not perfect. I'm a sinner like you. As we already read together, we have sinned against God. We've committed trespasses. We've crossed the line. That's where Jesus comes in. I'm a sinner, but he's a savior. And if I will say I'm sorry for my sin, he'll forgive me. Now listen to this. He'll forgive you. What have you done? You know, I mentioned abortion a little bit earlier. You think, man, I had an abortion. Will God forgive that? Yes, he would. He'll forgive you of that. Well, I stole. God will forgive you of that. Well, I did this other thing. God will forgive you of that. I'm guilty of sexual sin. God will forgive you of that too. Yeah, but it's even worse. God already knows and he'll forgive you. You need to confess your sin, which means admit it, not make excuses for it. Turn from it and put your faith in Christ. Only God can do that. Do you need your sin forgiven right now? Maybe there's something that haunts you, that plagues you, that torments you. Why don't you just lay it at the feet of the cross of Jesus Christ and be forgiven of it and put it in your past and start walking forward as a new creation in Jesus Christ? You can do that right now. We're going to close in prayer, and this is an invitation I'm going to extend to those who are not Christians yet. You don't know that you're a believer yet. I'm going to give you an opportunity to get right with God and put your faith in Christ. And I'm also going to extend an invitation to some of you that even though you're believers, you're still haunted by some sin that you need to bring before the Lord and ask for his forgiveness once and for all and leave it behind. We should not choose to remember what God has chosen to forget. And God promises that our sins and our iniquities, he will remember no more. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for loving us so much that you sent Jesus to die on the cross in our place. And now I pray for every person here, every person watching, every person hearing. If they don't know you yet, help them to see their need for Jesus and help them to come to you and be forgiven. Now while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying together. Some of you might say, I don't know if I'm a Christian. I don't know if I would go to heaven when I die. I don't know if I'm ready for the return of the Lord, but I want to be. I want Christ to live inside of me. I want to go to heaven. I'm ready to say yes to Jesus. If that's your desire, if you want Jesus Christ to come into your life and forgive you of your sin wherever you're sitting, would you lift your hand up and let me pray for you? If you want Christ to come into your life tonight, I'd love to pray for you wherever you are. God bless you. Lift up your hand where I can see it, please. You want his forgiveness. You want a second chance in life. You're tired of living your life away from him. You want to start following him. Raise your hand up. I'll pray for you. God bless you. Anybody else? God bless you too. Anybody else? Raise your hand now. God bless you. Maybe there's someone here now that has just been haunted by a sin for most of their life. You just can't let it go. And it's time to just come and accept the forgiveness of God. And if that's you, if you need to turn that sin over to Jesus, maybe it's something that continues to have a stranglehold in your life. Maybe it's just something that continues to haunt you. If you're ready to just turn that over to him, why don't you raise your hand up and let me pray for you right now. God bless you. God knows the backstory. He knows why you're taking this step. He knows all about it. Just raise your hand up. Maybe some of you have fallen away from the Lord and you want to come back to him again tonight and make a recommitment to follow Jesus Christ. Would you raise your hand up? Let me pray for you right now. You need to return to him. God bless you. God bless you. God bless each one of you. Let's pray now. Now, you that have raised your hand, if you need to make this commitment or recommitment to Christ, pray this prayer right where you are after me. Again, as I pray, pray this after me, right where you are. Pray this. Lord Jesus, I know I am a sinner, but I know you are a Savior who died on the cross for my sin. I'm sorry for that sin, Lord. I turn from it now. I choose to follow you from this moment forward as Savior and Lord, as God and friend. Thank you for calling me and accepting me and forgiving me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.